Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of Genesis in the third chapter. In just a moment, we'll be reading a portion of that chapter, and those verses we read will be a lesson text for us. And most of the things that we say, or at least a great deal of it, will center around Genesis, the third chapter. So I encourage you to open your book. We thank each of you for your presence this evening. If you're visiting, we want you to know that we're grateful that you're here. I'm grateful to be here. I think often how blessed I am to be a part of this church and to have been a part of it. And it does encourage us, and we thank you for your presence this evening. If you have your Bibles, I want you to look to the book of Genesis in the third chapter. And begin reading with me in verse 8. Genesis 3 and verse 8. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" I want to call your attention especially to verse 9 and to the words of the Lord when he says, "Where are you?" I have through the years preached several sermons based on that question, "Where are you?" I can remember one time in which I preached on the question, "Where are you?" And I dealt with Adam for a while and a little bit. But then I passed on and I talked about a number of other examples in the Bible where people tried to hide either themselves or their deeds from God. For instance, you may remember that Israel conquered Jericho. But God had told them that they should not take anything that was considered to be accused, and that the silver and the gold and the bronze should be put in the treasury of the Lord. But you remember that Achan took some of those accused things, and he dug a hole in his tent and tried to hide those things that he had taken. But God knew about it. You can turn a little further in your Bible to the book of Jonah, and you remember that Jonah tried to flee from God. God had told him to go to Nineveh and preach. And he instead went to Tarshish trying to flee from the presence of God. In essence, he's trying to hide. But he wasn't able to do that. You can turn over to the book of Ezekiel in the 8th chapter, and about verse 11, God speaks to Ezekiel. He calls him, as he oftentimes did, the Son of Man. And he said, "Have you considered what the elders of Israel are doing? How that they're doing things in the dark and they say, 'God doesn't see us'?" They were doing things in the dark thinking that God couldn't see them. And then you could look to the book of Revelation in the 6th chapter where men are crying for the rocks and for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the great wrath of God. But you and I know that no matter who we are or what we are, you can't really hide from God. I can remember on one occasion preaching this question, "Where art thou?" And I really didn't spend much time dealing with Adam on that question or that time. Brother, I just simply use that question to ask some pertinent questions to our audience. And ask things like, where art thou? Are you in Christ or outside of Christ? It's important that we be in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, including salvation, is in Christ Jesus. Ask questions like, when the church assembles, where are you? Are you there in the assembly in the presence of God, or would they be somewhere else? When there's work to do by the church, where are you? Are you standing shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters doing the work? Or are you looking for somewhere else that you can be and excuse yourself from that work? And then I ask, where will you be on judgment? And based on the scripture in the book of Matthew, the 25th chapter and verse 31, when Jesus talks about his coming again and how that he will put some on the right hand and some on the left, I ask the question, where will you be in judgment? Will you be on the right hand or on the left hand? And try to impress upon the audience that where you are on that occasion, whether on the right hand or the left hand, it determines where we'll be in eternity. That those on the right hand have everlasting life, but those on the left hand, they have everlasting punishment. I want to again focus our attention upon this question, where art thou, or where are you? But I want to draw our main thoughts from the context itself this time, and then make some applications about it. And I want to start out by just telling you that it seems to me that there are two main thoughts in our context here. It is, what did man do after he sinned? And it is the matter of God confronting a sinful man. Those two things is what I want to occupy your attention to. Pointing out that what we're looking at is what man did after he sinned, and we're looking at what God did, or how that God confronted a man who sinned. Now, to establish that this is what we're talking about and what the text is really looking at, let's go back for a moment to the book of Genesis and the second chapter and just pick up a couple of verses and follow them through, and you can see, I think, that this is the case. Look, first of all, if you would, to Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the writer declares, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Hence, the creation of man. Look at verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And so here's the Garden of Eden, and man's in it. And listen, if you would, to verse 9 and 10, that you get a little bit of how great this garden was. He says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads." Just think, here's a garden. Garden of Eden. We talk about that as sometimes being paradise. That which is very pleasing. And he says, on this occasion, the trees were pleasant to the sight and pleasant for food. It must have been a very beautiful place. And then drop down, if you would, to verse 16. And here comes the commandments. "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so here's the commandments. You can partake of any tree in the garden except for the tree of good knowledge of good and evil. Continue in verse 18. And the Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so then if you drop down to 21, and the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so here both of them are now in this Garden of Eden, this paradise. But now listen to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, and your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. That's where sin enters the picture. That's where Adam and Eve broke God's commandment. 1 John the 3rd chapter in verse 4 tells us that whosoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's a word that just means you violate the law. And God had plainly said, you cannot eat or should not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And yet Adam and Eve ate it anyway. Eve being deceived, but Adam just eating it. Now look, if you would, at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You can see this is after sin. And that this is man's reaction to his sin. He is hiding. And that's what the text is telling us. I want you to notice that this means that Adam and Eve are hiding themselves from the very one who created them and who put them in this garden that has everything that they need. It means that they are separated from the glory of God. They're trying to hide from God. And wherever God is, there must be glory. You can think about how that God just passed by Moses and how glorious it was. Think about what it must have been like when God walked in the garden. How could it not be glorious? But they're trying to hide themselves from the glory. They're not enjoying the garden anymore. The garden is made for them to enjoy. It's pleasant to look at. It's pleasant food. And yet now they're hiding. They're spending their time hiding rather than partaking of it. And the question is, why would they hide? Well, in verse 10, you would see where when asked the question that or even really just volunteering the information that Adam said, we were naked and afraid, and therefore we hid ourselves. But I wonder if it might not be more than just a matter of of being afraid because they were naked. I wonder if there might not be some fear of God in them. How that they now recognize that they have violated God's commandment, and how they must feel now as they think about God coming. I want you just to think for a moment about Isaiah, the 6th chapter. It says, in the year that King Uzzah died, or Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood 2 seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, and 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And He cried to one another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then listen to what Isaiah said. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I want you just to think for a moment about, here's Isaiah. He's a pretty good person, apparently. And yet when he sees the presence of the Lord, his reaction is to say, Woe unto me! And to say, I'm a person of unclean lips. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Adam and Eve to have partaken of that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing that God had said not to do that, and that the day that they did it, they would surely die, and suddenly they hear the presence of God coming into the garden? I don't think it's any wonder that they might want to hide. But let me make 2 observations about hiding. 1, hiding is always a deliberate action. You can lose something, and that may not be deliberate. But if you hide something, that's deliberate. Somebody may wander off and get lost, and that wouldn't be a deliberate action trying to hide from somebody. But if somebody seeks to hide themselves, that's a deliberate action. And Adam and Eve have not just wandered off in the garden, and God's not just saying, Where are you? They have purposely tried to separate themselves from this one who has created them, and who is the one that has given them this garden, and who has provided all of the things that they have. And the second observation I would make is that you can never hide yourself or your deeds from God. I think the psalmist was looking at this from a different perspective, but listen, if you would, to the book of Psalms in the 139th chapter and verse 7 through 12. And while the psalmist is trying to find assurance and comfort in it, it would be the thing that would tell us that we can't possibly hide from God. The psalmist said, Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as day. The darkness and light are both alike to you. Again, the psalmist is finding comfort in the fact that God is everywhere and sees him everywhere. But the flip side of that is that no one can really hide from God, because wherever he is, even in the darkness, that darkness is as light to God. And then there's the passage that Reagan mentioned this morning in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 13, when he says, And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Can't get much plainer than that. No creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. And then there's all those examples that we mentioned in the beginning. How that Achan tried to hide the things that he had gathered as booty, and yet it wouldn't, he couldn't. How that Jonah tried to flee, but he couldn't. How that these men would cry out for the mountains to fall down on them. But they can't hide from God. All will stand before God in judgment. And so, here they are trying to hide because they have sinned. Now, the second thing that I told you was that it is about God confronting man about his sin. I think that if I was going to give you a definition, as we're talking about here in this passage, I would say that confronting means to face off with one or more in an effort that truth may be known and recognized. And that's exactly what God is doing on this occasion. Look, if you would, to chapter 3 and verse 9 again. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And so he's saying, did you do it? Did you do the very thing that I told you not to? Did you do it? May I make this observation? That when God asks the question, he's not seeking information for himself. Listen to the first part. I gave you Psalms 139 a moment ago in the latter part, but listen to the first part. He said, the psalmist said, "You know my sitting downs and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." You think that the Lord was asking, "Where are you?" because he didn't know where Adam and Eve were? I think it was this matter of confrontation that he wanted to face Adam and Eve and get to the truth of the matter of what they had done in hopes that they too would recognize this. I suspect that God was greatly disappointed when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit. And I suspect that he was greatly disappointed when he asked them if they'd partaken that, and Adam answered by saying, "The woman that you gave me, she gave it to me." I don't know if he thought that through, but that's pretty much like saying, "God, it's your fault. Hey, I was doing fine in this garden, and you made woman, and she's the one that did this." God gave it to him because it was not good for him to be alone. But now he's saying, "It's the woman that did it." I once talked with a man. He wasn't coming to services like he should. And so I went out and talked with him, and you know what he said? He said, "Well, I just don't have enough time with all the cattle that I had and have." And I thought, maybe we ought to start praying that your cows die. And then I can remember a time when I was preaching and we had a couple that wanted to adopt a child, and they adopted a child. We prayed for them that they could adopt a child, and they adopted a child, and then they adopted another child, and then they got where they didn't come. And when we talked to them, they said, "We just can't get there and get these kids already. It's just too hard." The very thing that they had prayed that God give them and bless them with, and now they're saying, "We can't do your will. Our blessings are in the way." And that must have been how God felt when Adam said, "The woman that you made, that you gave me to be a help comparable to me, she's the one that's at fault." And when he turns to the woman, she says, It's the serpent. He deceived me. But it becomes quite evident that God accepted neither of their excuses, because He exonerated neither one of them. And as you look at what God did, He pronounced punishment that touched the lives of both of them. Neither one of them was free from guilt on this occasion. Punishment was meted out to Satan, to the man, and to the woman. Why did God confront them? Do you suppose it was just because he could and that He wanted to? I want to suggest to you that probably in there is the long-suffering and the plentiness of mercy of God. Long-suffering is a word that carries with it the idea that you're willing to give people more time than really you have to. You remember the passage in 2 Peter that God is long-suffering? That means that people have sinned and God could bring this world to an end and punish us, but He doesn't. And the very minute that Adam and Eve ate that fruit, if God wanted to, He could have zapped them dead. He is sovereign. And He answers to no one. He would have no one to say, "How come you did this?" And certainly no one could say, "You weren't right." But for some reason, God didn't just zap them dead or throw them out of the garden without talking to them. He confronted them and talked with them. And I think He was being merciful. I would remind you that passages like the book of Ephesians and the third chapter in Acts 2 and a host of others tell us that God had purposed and planned Christ Jesus even before the foundation of the world. That even before the foundation of the world, God had already purposed that Jesus would die on the cross and that His blood would be in a propitiation or an atonement for sin. And even as you get into the book of Genesis in the third chapter, in verse 15, it seems that we begin to get that first glimpse of His mercy and this great plan that involves and centers around Christ when He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." It seems to be that He's talking about Satan and saying there's going to be enmity between your seed and Christ, the woman's seed. And the fact that He would speak of it as the woman's seed seems to mean He's talking about Christ. That immediately after Adam and Eve have sinned, He begins to unfold this plan of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what does all this mean to us? Well, I would remind you of the point that Reagan mentioned this morning, that we all sin and come short of the glory of God. Some years ago, there was a big controversy, and I remember one preacher, he would say, "Man has to sin." And people would rise up and say, "No, that's blaming God." And maybe it is. I tried to talk to him, and I said, "Why don't you just avoid the controversy? Just tell us that man will sin. It's not God's fault. We are the ones that are at fault. But man will sin." But how the truth is that man does sin. It's not God's fault. It's our yielding to as James would say, the desires that we have and the enticement that Satan puts there. And we yield, and when we yield, that's sin. But the truth of the matter is that all of us do sin and fall short of the glory of God. And the truth is, as was mentioned this morning, that the wages of sin is death. That's what comes out of sin. There's a lot of things that comes out of sin. It messes up God's plan. It robs us of blessings that God intends to give to us. But at the furthest, it means that we're condemned. And I want you to know that God still confronts us in sin. We don't live in a day and age where God is going to come down and walk in the cool of the day and call out to me or call out to you by name. But He still confronts us with sin. He confronts us with His Word. So often we go to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. It's a powerful passage in chapter 2 or chapter 3 and verse 16. Every Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Listen, for correction, as well as instruction in righteousness. That Word, he hopes, will serve to correct us and make us get back on the path if we get off of it. He still confronts us of our sins through the preaching and teaching of that Word. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 saying, "Preach the Word, be instant, in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all longsuffering." If I understand the passage, he's telling us there are times when you just need to encourage people. But he is also saying there are times when you need to say what you are doing is wrong and you need to correct it. And giving the passages that show it. He seeks to correct us through self-examination. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves and see whether or not you're in the faith." God would have us just to look at our life and compare it to the Scriptures, and if we are missing it somewhere, He would hope that we would say, "Okay, I'm out of the path. I need to get back in the path of righteousness. I need to get back on the straight and narrow way." And I don't doubt that he doesn't confront us through other people. Like in the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter in verse 1 when he says that if any man is partaken in a fault, then ye who are spiritual restore such a one. And that places a responsibility on me, not just as a preacher, but on all of us as Christians to say, if there's a brother or a sister that's going astray, even though that's not maybe what I like to do or want to do, I need to tell that person, you're out of the way. You need to repent. You need to get back in the way. You remember how David, as good as he was, that he committed adultery and then had Uriah killed, and somehow not until Nathan looked at him and said, "David, thou art the man," did David recognize where he was and what he was doing. And you remember his response, "I have sinned against you, Lord." Nathan was that man that God used to confront David and say, "Thou art the man." Sometimes he uses withdrawing. If it's a saint that's gone astray and people have tried to encourage him and they won't listen, then in passages like the book of 1 Thessalonians in the 3rd chapter in verse 14 and 15, you have Paul saying, if a person walks disorderly, then withdraw from him, that he might be ashamed, and address that well today. That we ought to be ashamed of our sins, and withdrawing is a way of trying to get people to say, "Look, I'm in the presence of Satan and no longer in the presence of saints." And you see it in passages like 1 Corinthians 5 and how that it worked, apparently, from what's said in 2 Corinthians 2. And then it would seem sometimes that just the lifeless or the righteous life of other people should confront us. in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, in verse 7, you remember it says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world." Just living righteously. Setting an example. Sometimes it's what somebody needs in order for them to say, "That's not what I'm doing. I'm over here in sin. I need to get back." You ever wondered what happened to Adam and Eve? I read where one person said, "Wouldn't it have been good if rather than God crying out to Adam and Eve saying, 'Where art thou?' Wouldn't it have been a good story if Adam and Eve, the minute that they had eaten that fruit, cried out, 'Oh God, where are you? I've messed up big time. I know that you said that it brings death. Is there something that you can do? We look to you. We know your goodness. We know your mercy. Have mercy on us, God.'" What we know is that they lived. They had children. They died. And never a word said about their repentance. Never a word said in Hebrews 11 that Adam and Eve lived by faith. But I do believe they had the chance of repentance. Just from the standpoint of God's giving His Son in the very beginning of the world, or in planning to give His Son in the beginning of the world. And how that His blood would pass backwards as well as forward. I just don't know if they ever repented. But the real question is, what do I do when I sin? Do I try to hide it? If so, I would tell you it is an exercise of futility. Do I just ignore it? Maybe not hiding it, knowing the impossibility of that, but just harden my heart and just refuse to tell God that I have sinned. What do I do when God confronts me, either by me reading the Word, or somebody preaching the Word, or some good brother that points to me and says, "You are the one"? What do we do? What we ought to do is, as Reagan said this morning, seek forgiveness. That God doesn't want us to be lost. And that He's given that plan and even paid the price that is needed with the blood of Christ. And invites us, even after we've messed up, we've sinned, even time after time after time, even if we are the chief of sinners, He's still saying, "Come. And I will forgive you." Can you imagine what it was like on that day when God confronted Adam? "Adam, where are you? I was hiding because I'm naked. How did you know you're naked? Did you eat of that fruit?" What are we going to say in judgment? Have you ever stopped to think about that? It says that we will give an account of our deeds. It may not be that we're just going to be, this group's going to be lost, this group's going to be saved. It may be that God's going to call us by name and we're going to stand before Him. And He's going to say, "Why did you do it? And why didn't you listen? And why did you trod underfoot the blood of my Son and do despite unto the grace that I've shed. And what are we going to say? Maybe some of us will try and just stand silent, like the man who came into the wedding feast undressed as he should be. But one thing for sure, it'll be too late at that time to say, I repent. And the words that we will hear from our Lord is, depart from me, I never knew you. If God asks right now, where art you? In Christ, out of Christ, what are you going to answer? If he asks right now, where are you going to be? Right hand to left hand? What are you going to say? Wouldn't it be good, rather than God having to say that, if we said, oh God, be merciful, and fled to him? You're subject to the invitation this evening in any way, whether it's to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, or if you've done that and you've gone astray and now you just need to come and say, God, I've sinned, forgive me, let that blood cleanse me again. He's ready. And we bid you to come as together we stand and sing.